Again, only a couple of weeks ago I was here, becoming a regular fixture. You know, it's interesting that song. I don't know, sometimes I think it's more helpful to know why though some songs were written. Reuben Morgan here is obviously from Hillsong, but he actually grew up, and the Baptist Church recognised his talent and said, "We think you need to go to Hillsong," so they sent him out. But he actually wrote this song for the baptism of his brother. You see, his brother, well, Reuben had followed pretty much the Lord from pretty early on in his life. His brother, who grew up in a Christian home, went off at a tangent and got into drugs, really messed his life up strongly, really badly. And then he came back to the Lord. This was written for the baptism of his brother. And his brother was baptized in the Yarra River in Melbourne. So sometimes it's helpful to... It helps us to understand the words and to see the greater meaning behind them when we understand that. You know, this morning, I don't want to talk about that. I've come here to talk about handling God's provision. And you know, sometimes people get a little bit kind of toey when we begin to talk about this. That's what I found anyway in my life and in my ministry. But it's also a topic that Jesus talked about a heck of a lot. And so I think that we need to hear what God has got to say about it. And so this morning I want to look at handling God's provision. You might have picked that up from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when we're reading through that passage. But there's actually a lot in the Proverbs about this as well. And so that's where I want to go this morning, looking at some Proverbs and what they have to say. Some years ago, some of you might remember, a book came out called The Joy of Cooking. And then a book came out called The Joy of Flying. And that was followed by a book called The Joy of Sex. I don't know if any of you read that one. But then, not long after that, a book came out called The Joy of Debt. And it said this: being in hock is all the rage. But you know, one of the things that I've discovered in ministry is that nothing causes more problems, nothing causes more worries, nothing causes more upsets or difficulties or concerns than being under financial tension. A guy in California actually holds the world record for holding the most valid credit cards. I don't know if he still has, 1,173 valid credit cards, and he kept them all in a wallet which, when he unfolded it, was 76 meters long, and the wallet weighed 16 kilos, not something you'd stick in your pocket, as you probably figured out. But I'm wondering if any of you can beat that. Any of you do better than that, the credit cards? How many of you would admit today that there's been more month than there has been money? Huh? You see, it actually stresses us when there's more month than there is money, doesn't it? How many of you would say that money has been a major issue in your marriage at some time? You've maybe had some heated discussions about money. If you do, then you're in good company, because 64% of marriages say that it's true. Not only that, but 54% of all divorces state that financial tension was one of the causes. Would you agree that you and I have been shaped by our culture? As much as we like to think we haven't, that we have. We're shaped by our culture. We're shaped by the music we hear. We're shaped by the radio stations that we listen to. We're shaped by the TV that we watch. We're shaped by the social media. We're shaped by all of this and other things that form our worldview, particularly things like our attitude to money. Our culture has shaped us. Me, I was shaped by the 60s. I grew up in the 60s. In the 60s, there was a lot of screaming, and there was a lot of hippie kind of stuff and flower power and all that kind of stuff. I didn't get into it, but I was shaped by it because I was there. In the 60s, it was all about being into pleasure and being kind of interested in money, but acting like you weren't interested in money because it really didn't matter.
And some of you are laughing because you know about that. You know, songs came out that shaped us, like Ray Charles when he sang What I Say. And it says, this is some lines from that song. It says, "Oh, the best things in life are free, but who needs that stuff? Just give me money." And then a little bit later came ABBA, who sang the song Money, Money, Money. You know? And then we have, a little bit after that, we have the material girl, Madonna. You know, culture teaches us about a lot of things, but it teaches us that money means everything. Today I want to challenge you to put that attitude aside and actually for once to consider, maybe once, to consider what the Bible has to say about money rather than what our culture has to say money. In other words, I'm challenging to be countercultural. You know, one third of Jesus' parables speak about the use of our possessions. One third of them. I don't know if you realize, but you can find 500 verses in the Bible about faith. About 500 verses. You can find about 500 verses in the Bible about prayer. Would we say that faith and prayer are important? Would you say that? Faith and prayer are important. Did you know that you can find over 2,000 verses in the Bible that have something to do with our possessions and the handling of money? Do you get the impression that that might be important too? If we're saying that faith and prayer are important, then maybe money's important too. So we're going to look at the topic of money today because if we don't learn to manage our money, then it will manage us. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, and he's kind of the second wisest man that ever lived. I think he came second to Jesus. And he was the wealthiest man that ever lived. So I think this guy might be worth listening to when it comes to talking about money. So I want to share four principles this morning about our finances. And here's the caution about these four principles. You can't have one without the others. Okay? The four principles work together. You can't have three. You can't use two. You can't use one. You need to use all four. Or this is not going to work. So the first principle I want to talk about that we find in the scriptures is keep good records. It's pretty simple. Keep good records. In Proverbs 27:23, it says this: "Riches can disappear fast, so watch your business interests closely. Know the state of your flocks." Now, 3,000 years ago, when this was written, the economy was based on agriculture. And so people's assets were in their land, but they were more in what they owned in terms of their flocks, their cows, their sheep, their goats, those kinds of things. And in their grain, of course. So what he's saying here is, know what your assets are. In other words, know where your money's going. And to know where your money's going, you've got to keep records. It's kind of the principle of counting, if you like. You see, if you're a person who says, "Well, I don't know where my money goes," then you're in real big trouble. You see, I found that one thing, that because some people say, "Well, money talks," but I've actually found money doesn't talk. I've found that money doesn't talk because it just seems to disappear. It doesn't tell me where it's going. I don't know if you found that. But in Proverbs 23:23, it says, "Get the facts at any price." In other words, be realistic. Ask yourself, where is my money going? You see, if you don't know where your money's going, then guess what? Here's a formula that actually is kind of pretty destructive. It actually leads to disaster. You see, ignorance plus easy credit equals disaster. See, to know where it's going, you need to keep good records. It says, get the facts at any price. And to keep good records, there's four things you need to know. First thing, you need to know, what do I own? What do I actually own? Second thing is, what do I owe? The third thing is, what do I earn? And the fourth thing is, owe. You see, that's what keeping good records is all about. And so you need to write it down. Forget about trying to keep it in your head because, you know, I can't even remember at the end of the day what I bought. One of the things that my wife and I do is we always get receipts so that we can keep good records. We're doing it for years. And entering into a spreadsheet so that I know where the money's gone. At the end of each week, the end of each month, the end of each year, I know where it's gone. Some of you say, well, Philip, well, I don't have time to keep good records. Here's my question. Have you got time to worry about your money? Have you got time to worry about that, paying those bills? You know, like, where am I going to get the money from for that bill? You got time to worry about that? Well, can I suggest that you use the time that you spend worrying, keeping good records, and then you won't have to worry? Kind of logical, isn't it? So that's the first principle, keep good records. Second principle of those four that we talked about is plan your spending. The second principle, plan your spending. Set financial goals each year and stick with them. You need to know where your money is going. Don't just fly by the seat of your pants through the year. In Proverbs 21:5, Good News translates it this way. It says, plan carefully and you'll have plenty. If you act too quickly, you'll never have enough. Well, that's pretty direct, isn't it? He's saying financial freedom is not determined by how much you make, but by how you spend it. So if you're going to be out of debt, then you need to plan your spending. And the average Australian, I don't know if you realise this, spends 6 hours a week in shopping-related activities. 6 hours a week. And studies have shown that the more educated you are, then the more you shop. That's real interesting, isn't it? And so I can see some of you wives are saying to your husband, see, I told you, honey, when I'm going down to Midland Gate, I'm going to the university. I'm getting an education. But it is true. The more educated you are, the more you shop. Notice it says, if you act too quickly, you will never have enough. What he's talking about here is impulse buying. It's kind of like this. I see it. I want it. I've got to have it now. That's kind of the progress of thinking when it comes to impulse buying. You know, every advertisement, every commercial that you see is geared to get you to buy something without thinking about it. Have you thought about that? So you will be just there, sitting in the chair at night, ready to switch off the TV, and on comes this ad for pizza. And you can see the colour of all the ingredients sitting on the pizza. You can see the vapour rising off the pizza. And you can smell the pizza. And what happens is it switches your mind into gear. And you think, pizza. I need pizza now. And the ad is geared for you. And so what do? You pull out your phone and you dial 131166. Is that right? Now there's a four-letter word that they use that gets you to become an impulse buyer. You know, many people turn handsprings when they hear this word. Their pulse begins to rise. The blood rushes to the head. Actually, the personality changes. People go from being a mild-mannered person to a raging bull when they see this. What's that four-letter magic word? Sale. Sale. You see, many people cannot resist that word sale. If it's on sale, then I have to buy it now. Because we think two things, don't we? We think, well, I've got to have it right now, and look at the money I'm saving. Hey? It doesn't matter whether I need it or not. Look at the money I'm saving. The myth goes a little bit like this. If I don't buy it now, then it will cost me more later. And so that's why I call it costrophobia. You know? In fact, Proverbs 21:20 puts it this way. Stupid people spend their money as fast as they get it. Whew. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? Maybe we should actually close with that verse. Yep. Because it kind of looks a little bit like God's IQ test, doesn't it? When it says stupid people. But this is kind of how smart you are, time. It says stupid people spend their money as fast as they get it. You know, a while ago I saw an article that says
was talking about actually shopaholics and asking the question, are you a shopaholic? They now have recovery groups for shopaholics. They have recovery groups for alcoholics. They have recovery groups for drug addicts. They have recovery groups for divorce. They have recovery groups for shopaholics. And some of them have got names like Debtors Anonymous and Shopper Stoppers. And they teach us creative techniques of how to resist impulse buying. And one lady in this article says that she's come up with a creative technique where she puts her credit cards in a bowl of water and puts it in the freezer. You see, then if she gets the urge to shop, she has to take the bowl of water out of the freezer and wait for the water to unfreeze before she can get at her credit cards. And by the time that happens, she's kind of forgotten about the fact that she needs to shop. I guess you've got to do what you've got to do, don't you? But people say, I can handle it. I'm not hooked on my credit card. And yet they get in debt all the time because we're hooked on shopping. So how do you break the habit of impulse buying? You know, worldwide, people are spending billions of dollars to get you to impulse buy. As I said, that's the whole point of advertising. So how do you resist advertising? How do you resist impulse buying? Well, how do you spell the word relief when it comes to finances? Well, it's not a four-letter word, it's a six-letter word. It's the word B-U-D-G-E-T. Budget. It's the word budget. Budget is a word for planned spending. Basically, draw up a budget. A budget is actually where you tell your money where you want it to go, rather than letting it tell you where it wants to go. Budget is telling your money where you want it to go. And you say, I want it to go here, and I want it to go here, and I want it to go there. I don't want it to go there. And so you write out a budget. You know, if you're married, I'd suggest you do this together. It's not much good if one of you does it. Could get in a little bit of argument. So we need to pray and ask God for wisdom. How do you want me to spend the money, God? So the Bible says, keep good records. Plan your spending. The third thing, save for the future. Save for the future. In Proverbs 21:20, it says, the wise man saves for his future. You know, that's the opposite of the foolish man who spends everything he gets, as we saw a little bit earlier. Did you know that the average Japanese person saves 25% of their income? Did you know that the average European saves 18% of their income? Do you know the average Australian saves about 5% of their income? We spend it on everything right now, and it's like, well, I'm going to live within my means, even if I have to charge it. In Proverbs 13:11, it says, he grows rich who accumulates little by little. So this year, set some saving plans. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, it says, consider the ant, how industrious he is, because he stores up little by little in the summer, so when the winter comes, he's not devastated. You know, I was reading a magazine that says most baby boomers are going to be broke in retirement. They're going to be in big strife when they're in retirement. And that's why the Australian government actually some years ago now, quite a few years ago, introduced compulsory employer-funded superannuation. Because they figured this out. They said, obviously, to the baby boomers, you can't save. And so we're going to make your employer save money in a superannuation fund for you. And they didn't put it across to the media like that, I might add. Because, you know, most of us baby boomers would have got upset about that, telling us we can't save. We don't like being told what we can't do. So the reality is, baby boomers are going to be living in poverty. But here's the interesting thing. They've earned far more money, but will be worse off in retirement than their parents were. Why? Because we're not saving anything. We're spending it right now. Now, what is it motivates us to spend it right now? Let me suggest it's something I talked about, I don't know, two or three times ago when I preached here. I think it's the envy monster. I think it's envy. We spend everything we have to keep up with the Joneses. You know, that's a bad case of envy. We're constantly comparing ourselves with other people. And guess what? Have a look at the advertising that you see. It encourages us to compare ourselves with other people. And so we, whether it's consciously or subconsciously, are constantly comparing ourselves with other people. We're comparing the shoes that we wear. We compare the hairstyles. We compare the cars. We compare the holidays that we go on. We compare the houses that we live in. You know, and we're comparing each other with each other all the time. And it's like, you know, I'm a good person, so why can't I have a house like that person? Or why can't I have a car like that person, or a boat like that person? And we go on and on. And everywhere people are comparing themselves, and it's all about really envy. You see, we compare ourselves, and we compare ourselves with who? The very rich, the very smart, the very slim, the very beautiful, the very short. And we fall short, I should say, of all the standards. And even to them, enough is not enough. You see, last year's model isn't even good enough for some. And so we become dissatisfied because we envy. And Solomon says in Proverbs, don't do it. Hebrews actually puts it this way, be content with what you have. So if you keep striving for more, then you will never have enough time to enjoy everything that you've got, because you're always chasing the new model. You know, the typical Aussie goes out and gets overextended financially and then has to work his tail off to pay the bills. And then your home life begins to deteriorate because you're so busy making a living that you don't have time to make a life. Everyone's exhausted in the home. Big people become irritable in the home. You have absentee parents in the home because they're trying to maintain the lifestyle. You find that the kids are neglected. One of the things that I've discovered is that kids don't need more things. They actually need more time. You say, will I give my kids... People say to me, will I give my kids quality time? Who are you fooling? Kids don't want quality time. They want quantity. You know, I've discovered that with my kids, and I talk to other parents, and I've discovered the same thing, that the most meaningful conversations have happened not when I'm giving them quality time, but when we're just hanging out. Even today, you know, take my little granddaughter in the car, and she just prattles on, and she tells me about all this stuff that's happening in her life as a 10-year-old, talking about happening at school, happening with her friends, happening in the church, happening with her mother, all that kind of stuff, happening with her father. But if I sat down and said, you've got this 10 minutes of my quantity time, you're not going to tell me that. Quality time, I mean. You see? But what happens is that we rationalise things by saying, well, you know what, it's only temporary. It's only till we get over this hump. It's only till we pay this off, or whatever it is. And so we'll be only working those long hours for this period of time. But of course, as soon as we get near paying that off, we see something else that somebody's got, and we've got to have that. And so we borrow again, and then we're back on the merry-go-round again. And so one day, we say, keep saying things are going to settle down, but they never settle down. And you know what? Before long, the kids are growing up. They've left home. And the cat's in the cradle's true, isn't it? You know the song, Cat's in the Cradle? A temporary habit becomes a permanent lifestyle. Why? Because your yearning always exceeds your earning. Your yearning will always be greater than your earning power. So you'll always be wanting to get to the next level. It's not a temporary situation. You're setting yourself up for a hectic lifestyle. So we need to learn contentment. Like the phrase that says, use it up. My grandmother used to say this to me, use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. You know?
Don't hear that much anymore. The Bible says keep good records, plan your spending, save for the future, and finally it says manage God's provision. Manage God's provision. Tithe to God. Tithing is the principle of giving the first 10% of what I earn back to God. Why 10%? Don't ask me. That's just what God says. He could have said 50%. That's all I know. He could have said 80%. He could have said 90%. He obviously doesn't need my money or your money. He doesn't need money. So why does he say to give 10% back to him? I think it's because he wants what it represents. He wants what it represents. You see, it represents your heart. Think about it for a minute. You spend most of your time earning it, saving it, thinking about it, investing it. Money defines our lives. And so God says, I want you to give me the first part. And so this verse in Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says this, honor the Lord by giving him the leftovers of your income. Have you read that verse? No. Yeah. It actually says, honor the Lord by giving him the first part of your income, and he will fill your barns to overflow. Now here's a principle that God is telling us here. He says, whatever you want God to bless in your life, put him first in it. So if you want God to bless your family, put him first in your family. If you want God to bless your career, put him first in your career. If you want God to bless your time, put him first in your time. If you want God to bless your finances, put him first in your finances. See, whatever you put God first in, God has promised to bless. Now that makes sense in us, doesn't it? See, he's God, and he says, I want to be first. He says, I want to be numero uno. And so if I honour him with the first part of my income, if I take that 10% right off the top and give it back to God, then out of gratitude of what he's done for me, then what I'm saying is that I'm going to live, in a sense, by faith. I'm going to live trusting in him. I'm saying, I believe, God, that you can take care of me despite the fact that I haven't got that 10% anymore. I've given it to you. It's really saying, God, I trust you with my life. And that's what God wants. He wants us to trust him with our life. So if I don't give him the 10%, I'm saying, God, I don't really trust you. I don't really trust you. I might talk about it, but practically, I don't really trust you. Because I don't think I can manage on the 90%. I don't think, really, God, that you can make it up. You know, when my wife and I got married, we made that commitment. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter whether we're employed or unemployed, that we're going to give the first 10% off anything else. And, you know, we've been through some tough times. We have been unemployed at some times. We've been through other times when, you know, you're going through your Bible college and getting all these bills and not much income coming in, relying on people's gifts, all that kind of stuff. But right through, we've always given the 10%, regardless of what we're doing. You know, one of the things that I've discovered is, and I can say quite categorically is, always paid all the bills and always paid them on time. And I don't know how. I can't tell you how sometimes. But I put these principles into practice and I've seen God work. And I've seen God work miracles. God says to each one of us, I want you to live by faith. I want you to live trusting in me. Because, you see, whatever I put God first in, he blesses. Someone asked John D. Rockefeller how he became the wealthiest man in America in his day. And he said, well, I save 10%, I give 10%, and I live off 80%. That was his motto. Somebody say, Philip, well, I'm going through really tough financial times. I don't know how I could do that. Here's the question. Are you following God's principles? That's what God says in this verse in Malachi. He says in Malachi chapter 3 verses 9 and 10 to the Israelites, he says, you're under a curse because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you won't have enough room, that you won't have enough room for it. I will prevent the pest from devouring your crops. God says to the person who tithes, I'm actually your insurance policy, if you like. I'll protect your business interests. I'll protect you from inflation or stagflation or deflation or whatever. I'll handle it. So I want to challenge you today to start putting into practice these principles that God's given us, especially that last principle of giving. Try it for 3 months, November, December, January. Test God. He says in that verse, test me in this. Take him up. You see, all four of these things that I've talked about, and I said that right at the beginning, all four of them are important. You can't leave any of them out. And so people have said to me in the past, Philip, I can't save. We're really financially tight. Well, question, are you planning your spending? Are you planning to save? You say, well, I plan my spending. You know, we have a budget. Well, are you tithing? Well, you know, I tithe, but we're still in financial crisis. Well, are you keeping good records? You see, you can come back and look at all four. They fit together. And God says, when you do it my way, I will pour out blessing on you like you have never seen before. So there's one issue that we probably really need to look at before I finish today. In Isaiah 55, verse 2, it says this, why spend money on what does not satisfy? Why do we get into debt in the first place? You know, the root of financial problems, the reason people actually get into debt is that they're looking for things that do not satisfy. It's like, if I could just have this, then I'll be satisfied, and then I get it, and then if I could just have that, then I'll be satisfied, and then I get it, and they're still not satisfied, and then there's something else. There's always something else. They think that if I get this, then I will be happy. You know, it starts from when we're little kids, isn't it? A little kid will say, I just need this toy, and then I'll be happy. And so we buy the kid the toy, and what happens within a week or two, they've forgotten that it even exists, and they're wanting the next toy. Well, us adults, it kind of doesn't have much to... Well, we have our own toys, don't we? They're not kind of like the kids' toys, but we still have our own toys. You know, there was some years ago, Time magazine ran an article that says this, 365 days to Christmas. You know what day the article was run on, don't you? Boxing Day. And this is a quote from the article that says this, but this is Time magazine, right? Time magazine says, people shop to make up for what they don't have on the inside. They are trying to fill up because they feel empty inside. That's a direct quote from that article. You see, that emptiness that we feel in our life will never be gone if we keep trying to fill it with things, because things don't give permanent satisfaction. And you see, if you have a financial problem, then you don't need a finance manager, you need a life manager. Well, messed up finances are just a symptom of a reality. We all need a life manager. And that's what Jesus offers us. You see, Jesus says, I know you've messed up. Whether it's in finances and other parts of your life, we're all in the same boat. He says, I know you've messed up. But I want you to be connected with a holy God. The God who created you, the God who understands you, the God who knows how you should live life. And he says, because you've messed up, you're separated from God. But I want you to be connected. And so I'm prepared to pay the price for your messing up. I'm prepared to pay the price by sacrificing my life on the cross to pay for your sin. You're messing up. And if you will trust in my sacrifice, then you can be connected to God. And he will be your life manager. Every one of us needs a life manager. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, it says, happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires, for they will be fully satisfied.
You see, satisfaction comes from being what God made you to be. From knowing Him, from loving Him, from building that relationship with Him, so that regardless of what life throws at you, whether it's a time of recession or a time of growth, it doesn't matter. Satisfaction is not dependent on having a big bank account. It's found in your relationship with God. This morning I want to challenge you. There are four principles, but it starts with having a life manager. That is the most important thing for each one of us. And if you've already got that life manager, then we need to be putting into practice the four principles that I've talked about. Are you keeping good records? Are you planning your spending? Are you saving? And are you giving a tithe to God? Let me pray for you. Father, I want to thank you that you're a God who is intimately involved in our lives. You didn't just wind us up here and say, well, here you go, do your own thing. But you're a God who is involved with us. You're a God who's given us your word. You're a God who's given us principles on how to live. Father, we thank you that you want to be our life manager. We thank you that as you're our life manager, you even teach us how to live that life through your word. Help us to put into practice the principles that we've learnt this morning as we go about our daily lives. And may we, in doing that, bring honour to your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name.